Take God's word and turn to the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 20. Ezekiel in chapter 20. We're going to read the first section down to verse 9, and then from verse 33 to verse 44. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 1. It came to pass in the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the tenth day of the month, that certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord, and sat before me. That's Ezekiel the prophet. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel, and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Have you come to inquire of me? As I live, says the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. Will you judge them, son of man? Will you judge them? Then make known to them the abominations of their fathers. Say to them, Thus says the Lord God, On the day when I chose Israel and raised my hand in an oath to the descendants of the house of Jacob and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, I raised my hand in an oath to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. On that day I raised my hand in an oath to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands. Then I said to them, Each of you throw away the abominations which are before his eyes, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and would not obey me. They did not all cast away the abominations which were before their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles, among whom they were, in whose sight I had made myself known to them, to bring them out of the land of Egypt. And then verse 33. As I live, says the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out, I will rule over you. I will bring you out from the peoples, and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered, with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out. I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will plead my case with you face to face, just as I pleaded my case with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt. So I will plead my case with you, says the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge the rebels from among you, and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the country where they dwell, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, Go, serve every one of you his idols, and hereafter, if you will not obey me, but profane my holy name no more with your gifts and your idols. For on my holy mountain, on the mountain height of Israel, says the Lord God, there all the house of Israel, all of them in the land, shall serve me. There I will accept them, and there I will require your offerings and the first fruits of your sacrifices, together with all your holy things. I will accept you as a sweet aroma when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will be hallowed in you before the Gentiles. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, when I will bring you into the land of Israel, into the country for which I raised my hand in an oath to give to your fathers. There you shall remember your ways and all your doings with which you were defiled, and you shall loathe yourselves in your own sight because of all the evils that you have committed. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, when I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O house of Israel, says the Lord God. Let's briefly pray. Lord, you've given us the Holy Scriptures to make us wise unto salvation through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. You've given us your word to point us to him and turn us away from our sin and our uncleanness. We pray that by your Spirit, you would graciously constrain us to walk in and delight in the ways of truth and righteousness, worshipping and serving you with a sincere heart. Grant us help to that end, we pray this day, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
What I've been trying to do as I've worked my way through a number of key Old Testament passages is to trace out the faithfulness of God to his promises, in order that we might have new confidence in him and confident of him and of his power and of his truthfulness, and that we can rely upon him, so that our faith then is not in vain. It's not empty. It works. It is real. We've looked at some of the long-standing promises that God gave to Abraham, that in him all the nations of the earth one day would be blessed. We've looked at the promises that God made to David about him and his kingdom and his throne. Those promises to Abraham and to David were fulfilled and are being fulfilled in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. We looked also at the days of Hezekiah, when Assyria, the great growing world empire, threatened the very existence of Jerusalem and the nation of Judah and King Hezekiah. We've seen the way Hezekiah prayed and how the Lord delivered them. Then we turned to Micah, and we saw how in the days of Micah, a contemporary of Isaiah, the nation, Micah said, is on the fast track to rack and ruin. And you might conclude then that, well, it's all going to be finished. That's going to be the end of the nation. But then he holds out hope, and he speaks of a tiny place called Bethlehem, Bethlehem Ephrathah, to distinguish it from another Bethlehem. And that is the place where the Messiah would be born, the Son of God. As you read through, and if you're familiar with the contents of the Old Testament scriptures, though, have you ever asked, why didn't God blot Israel out? Why didn't he destroy them and remove them? Because of their repeated, ongoing disobedience and rebellion. Why didn't he just wipe his hands and finish with them? It's what they deserved. But he saved them. He went on guiding them. He gave them leaders. He gave them kings. He gave them prophets. Yet repeatedly, every generation just threw it back in his face and despised him. Ezekiel 20 has the answer to that question. And it's a very, very important answer. I only want to look with you once at this chapter before we move on to other passages later on. But the answer that Ezekiel gives is an answer that we often either overlook because we don't understand it, we are ignorant of it, or there's a tendency towards our pride. And in arrogance, we dismiss it. Now, Ezekiel has moved us on from the days of Isaiah and Micah. Ezekiel comes 200 years after Micah and Isaiah. We're now in the 6th century BC, in the beginning of that century. Now, Ezekiel is actually in the land of Babylon. He is one who's been taken away, exile. But Ezekiel here is commanded by the Lord to assess and to judge the nation of Israel, and he does it by taking a historical view, overview of their whole entirety since the day they were redeemed out of the land of Egypt. And Ezekiel makes known to them their abominations, past and present. There were some people in Ezekiel's day, because Nebuchadnezzar had not come yet and totally removed Jerusalem and to ashes and ruins. There were some who were saying, "We'll be delivered from Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. God will not visit us in judgment for our sin, because Jerusalem is his chosen dwelling place." And one of the reasons why Ezekiel speaks is to shake them out of that false confidence. Now, the first thing I want to draw your attention to this morning is Israel's repeated rebellions against God's grace. I want to cover that and draw out from the first 9 verses in particular, then scan over the section that I didn't read in order to give you the overall picture. Because in verses 5 to 32, there are 4 or 5 periods of Israel's history, and they are all categorized as periods of rebellion. The first is the aftermath of redemption from Egypt, verses 5 to 9. The second is the older generation in the wilderness, verses 10 to 17. And then the longest section is verses 18 to 26, the latter days in the wilderness, that came to the end of the 40 years of wanderings in the wilderness. And then the fourth is when they entered the land of Canaan, verses 27 to 29. And some would add a fifth, bringing it up to the present day of Ezekiel. That's verses 30 to 32. But it doesn't really matter whether there are 4 or 5. It's after they've come into the land of Canaan to the present day. All of those days are marked by rebellion, throwing God's grace back in his face. Let me go through the first one that we read together in a little bit more detail, and then just highlight some of the features of the other 4 periods. God reminds his people through Ezekiel, "I chose you, I raised my hand in an oath, I swore to you, I am the Lord your God." There it is in verse 5. "I made myself known to them in the land of Egypt. I raised my hand in an oath to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. I redeemed you." Then the Lord says, "Now throw away all your idols. Don't defile yourselves. These idols didn't save you. I was the one who redeemed you. In fact, I judged the gods of the Egyptians and of Pharaoh. I judged them in the plagues. I am the Lord your God. I am the one who redeemed you." And what is their response? They raise their fist against God. Rebellion, disobedience, the fist of defiance. And God says, "I will pour out my anger on you, my fury," verse 8, "and fulfill my anger against you in the midst of the land of Egypt." But he did not. He didn't destroy them utterly. He restrained his fury. He did not wipe them out. Despite their ingratitude, despite their disobedience, despite what they deserved. And God says in verse 9, "I acted for my name's sake." I'll come back to that in a moment. But then you go on to verses 10 to 17. The same thing happens when they come out of Egypt and they begin to enter the wilderness. God says in verse 11, "I gave them my statutes. I showed them my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I spoke words of life to them." But what do they do? Verse 13. They rebelled. "I'd given them the words of life. I'd given them the Sabbaths, a sign of the covenant between me and them. But they rebelled. And God says, I'll pour out my fury. I'll pour out my anger. I will consume them again. This is what they deserve. They keep on sinning. And that generation did not enter the land of Canaan. But God did not make an end of Israel in the wilderness, nor the generation that followed them. Verses 18 to 26. The same God, the same grace was shown to them. The same life-giving words, the same signs were given to them. But then the same thing happened, verse 21. Notwithstanding, the children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes, were not careful to observe my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. But they profaned my Sabbaths. Then I said, I will pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the wilderness. And he says in verse 23, I raised my hand in an oath to them in the wilderness, that I would scatter them among the Gentiles and disperse them throughout the countries. As we'll see in verse 22, I withdrew my hand and acted for my name's sake. Egypt, they came out of Egypt, the first generation in the wilderness, the next generation in the wilderness, they all rebelled. And the Lord says through Ezekiel, that's exactly what happened once they came into the land of Canaan. Verses 27 to 32, they blasphemed me. Verse 27, thus says the Lord God, in this too, your fathers have blasphemed me. By being unfaithful to me. When I brought them into the land concerning which I'd raised my hand in an oath to give them, they saw all the high hills, all the thick trees. There they offered their sacrifices and provoked me with their offerings. There they also sent up their sweet aroma and poured out their drink offerings. What is this high place to which you go, says the Lord? So its name is called Bama to this day. It's a place of pagan worship. They totally rejected worshipping and serving the Lord their God. They defiled themselves in the manner of their fathers. They'd not learned anything from what had happened to them. They committed harlotry, spiritual immorality, according to their abominations. They defiled themselves with their idols. They offered their children up to Molech as a child sacrifice. We are not going to be your holy people. That is what they were effectively saying, repeatedly, generation after generation. Repeated, persistent rebellion. And you would have thought God would wipe them out. And no one could have turned and accused God of unfaithfulness and unrighteousness. It's what they deserved. But as repeated and persistent as their rebellion, as persistent and as repeated as it was, God did not destroy them utterly and completely. So why not? And that's the second thing that this passage brings out. It's the heart of what I want to say to you this morning. He did not consume them. Why? Because of his concern. And that's really not a strong enough term. It's a consuming zeal. But it's a concern and a zeal for his own name. His reputation. It wasn't simply, well, God said, well, I'll turn a blind eye to their sin. I'll show them kindness and mercy. I know what they've done, but I'll turn a blind eye to it. Or it wasn't because he thought, well, maybe that's going over the top a little bit. So I'll restrain my hand and bring my fury. Or as we often do, we say to people, well, we'll give them another opportunity. We'll give them a second chance, a third chance. None of these things. The Lord tells Ezekiel, he tells the elders, he tells us, no, it is for my name's sake that I have not visited this nation with my fury and my anger and utterly destroyed them. The first time is in verse 9. But I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles among whom they were, in whose sight I'd made myself known to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt. The Lord says, I was defending my own name, my reputation. I was not going to allow the nations that I had delivered you from. I was not going to allow them to profane my name and draw wrong conclusions about me and what I was doing. You see, God's name is holy. God's name represents everything that he is. It tells us his character, his nature. It expresses his character, his authority, his presence. He's concerned for his glory. He's concerned for his name and his reputation. God has shown himself to Israel, but he's also shown himself to Egypt. He's redeemed Israel. He's judged Pharaoh and all his gods and his magicians. He's judged them at the Red Sea. They've been destroyed. His military might has been wiped out. Moses had gone with Aaron to Pharaoh and repeatedly said, this is what the Lord says, let my people go. Pharaoh refused again and again. And then finally he said, get out. I've had enough. Well, what would Egypt then conclude about God if God totally destroyed Israel? What conclusions would they draw? Huh. All that fuss. He can't look after them. He doesn't take care of them. What was all that stuff about let my people go? He's destroyed them in the wilderness. God says, I did not destroy you in Egypt despite your rebellion because I am not going back on my word. I'm not going back on my promises. I'm not going back on my oaths. I will not destroy my people because if I do, I will be spoken evil of by the nation of Egypt. The nations will laugh and say, ha! What kind of God is he? I will not let them conclude that I have failed, that I don't care for you. There is too much at stake. My name, my reputation is at stake. And the same is said again in verse 14. The first generation in the wilderness. God says, I didn't consume them, I acted for my name's sake. Here's the same reason that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles in whose sight I have brought them out. This is not God ignoring their sin. This is not God saying, I'll give them a second opportunity. He shows his anger, but he has a higher motive, an amazing motive, even beyond his love, even beyond his faithfulness. It concerns him personally, his name, his reputation. His long-term interests of his name and his fame among the peoples of this world. In their pride and in their arrogance, they'll rise up and say, well, look at us. We're the ones who accomplished all these things. And they will promote their gods, their goddesses, their false religion, their false worship. They will boast together of the greatness of their gods. And God will not turn a blind eye to that. And he will not allow the nations to include him among the gods and the goddesses of this world. Do you remember how Moses pleaded for the nation of Israel when they sinned in the wilderness? There are two passages I want to read to you this morning. One is in Exodus in chapter 32. And verse 10, God has said, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them. That's what he said to Moses. This is what they deserve. They've sinned. This is the matter of the golden calf that copied the gods of Egypt. And then notice how Moses pleads with God. Verse 12. Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn, Moses pleads, turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I've spoken of, I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do his people. Moses is pleading with God, Lord, you are the one who has redeemed your people out of the land of Egypt. You've shown your power, your mighty power. You've shown your great hand, your mighty hand. Are you now going to allow the Egyptians to gloat and to dismiss you and dishonor you and profane you? Lord, save your people. Relent. And you'll find the same thing in Numbers in chapter 14. On another occasion, Moses intercedes for the people. The Lord said to Moses, verse 11, how long will these people reject me? How long will they not believe me? With all the signs which I performed among them, I will strike them with a pestilence and disinherit them. And I will make you, Moses, a nation greater and mightier than they. Then Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear it. For by your might you brought these people up from among them. They will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They've heard that you, Lord, are among the people. And you, Lord, are seen face to face. Your cloud stands above them. You go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now if you kill these people as one man, then the nations which have heard of your fame will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people to the land which he swore to give them, therefore he's killed them in the wilderness. Now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you spoke, and saying, the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and so forth. You see, Moses on that occasion intercedes on behalf of the people. And by way of application, let me say, the pleading the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, pleading the name and the reputation of God before the nations of the world is the greatest argument and plea that you could ever use as you pour out your heart to God. It counts with God because he is concerned, he is jealous for his name and for his fame and reputation in this world. You'll find Daniel doing the same thing in Daniel chapter 9. Again, confessing the sin of the nation. You'll find the same in Psalm 79, verses 9 and 10. To plead the name of God for your name's sake carries weight with God. You'll find exactly the same thing in verse 22, nevertheless, I withdrew my hand and acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the Gentiles in whose sight I had brought them out. Verse 9, verse 14, verse 21, verse 22. Three times. Here is the reason then why God did not utterly destroy and wipe out his people. And we have to stop and think. Are we not lifted up here to reflect upon the greatness, the glory, the majesty of God? Here is the sovereign Lord. He is in control. He has authority. He is present with his people. But he's present, he's active in the world with regard to the nations. He is showing that he is God and that his name is holy. And what he does and what he says and the way he goes about things, it's important how people interpret that. And he will not stand by idly and see people conclude, well, God is not worth worshipping. He's not the God he claims to be. He goes back on his promises. He says one thing and then he does another. We live in a world where even his own people blaspheme and misuse and degrade the name of God. But they will not have the last word, and the nations will not have the last word and bring God down. The prophet Isaiah said in chapter 48 and verses 9 to 11, for my name's sake, he says, I will defer my anger. For my praise, I will restrain it from you, so that I do not cut you off. Behold, I've refined you, but not as silver. I've tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? And I will not give my glory to another. That's the essence of it. I will not give my glory to another. There is the zeal, the holy zeal and jealousy and concern for God's own name in the world. But there's a third thing, which is even more amazing. But we're still concerned with God's name, and God is still concerned with his name. Because in the last section that we read from verses 33 to 44, you will see that the Lord, out of the same jealous concern and zeal for his name, will restore his people and remove their rebellion. He will remove their rebellion. Yes, the nation to whom he has shown grace repeatedly since he redeemed them out of the house of Egypt. Those who have blasphemed his name and have the audacity to say in verse 32, we will be like the Gentiles. We do not want to be like the holy people of God. We want to be like everybody else in this world. But notice what God says in verse 41. I'm jumping to the conclusion. I will accept you, he says, Israel, as a sweet aroma when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you have been scattered. And I will be hallowed in you before the Gentiles. That reminds you of the first petition of the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be what? Your name. When God says, I will be hallowed in you before the Gentiles, he is saying, I am going to do such a work of renewing you and restoring you that the Gentile nations will no longer be able to point the finger at me and say, what kind of God is he, when he destroys his people or whatever it is? He will not allow his name to be blasphemed among the Gentiles. He will do a work which will cause even the Gentiles to acknowledge that God is God, and that he is the God of his people. And verse 41, therefore, is the key. And again in verse 44, then you shall know that I am the Lord when I've dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O house of Israel, says the Lord God. Verse 41 and verse 44 are telling us then what God will do and its effects. Here is a revelation then of God's name and his glory to all the nations of the world. How will God do this? Is it possible? Verse 39, God says, you, Israel, will no longer profane my holy name. I haven't time to go into the details of verses 33 to 39, but it's a time of judgment, a time of separation, and then a time of cleansing when God says in verse 38, I will purge the rebels from among you and those who transgress against me. I'll deal with sin once and for all. But then he says, I will purify my people and they will offer to me pure, righteous worship. Verse 40, for on my holy mountain, on the mountain height of Israel, says the Lord God, there all the house of Israel, all of them in the land, shall serve me there. There I will accept them, and there I will require your offerings and the first fruits of your sacrifices, together with all your holy things. And then that verse 41 I've just read, I will accept you as a sweet aroma when I bring you out from the people and gather you out of the nations or the countries where you have been scattered, and I will be hallowed in you before the Gentiles. I am going to deal with the sin of the nation of Israel once and for all. I'm going to purge out rebellion. I'm going to gather again my people to my holy mountain, and there they are going to offer worship that will be a sweet smelling savour in my nostrils. I'm going to restore them. I'm going to save them. Now, the prophet Ezekiel does not give us all the details of when and how this will take place. It began to be fulfilled when the exiles returned from Babylon. But it wasn't just the return from Babylon. I believe the prophet here is looking to the days of the Messiah. He will deal with those days in more detail in further chapters, chapters 36, chapters 37, for example, in Ezekiel. But he's looking then to the coming of Christ, when Christ will gather a people for himself, not only from among the Jews, but from among the nations of the world. He will gather in his true Israel, the Israel of God, all who have their confidence and trust for salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, I'm aware that I've left a lot out of this covering of chapter 20, because I wanted to drive home one thing. The reason why God did not wipe out his people was because of his reputation among the nations of the world. He would not have that reputation tarnished and destroyed. But he didn't stop there, because he would have his name and his reputation and his fame spread abroad among the Gentiles when he rescued Israel, the true Israel of God, from their sin and established the true worship of him, so that his name was no longer profaned. You see, God will not give his glory to anybody else. He reserves it for himself. That's his holy zeal. That's his jealousy. That's his concern. His burning concern is for his reputation and the honor and glory of his name. And it means several things. And here I cannot spell out all the implications and applications, but one or two things. It means that firstly, when we trust in God for our salvation, when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to remember that it is not just simply to save us from our sins. It is that, and I'm not going to undermine in any way the dimensions of God's grace and that amazing, wonderful grace that he has displayed to us in Jesus Christ. The forgiveness of sins, eternal life, justification, sanctification, glorification, all these things. We see the ultimate goal and purpose of God is to bring glory to himself by doing that. It's his name that is at stake. And it is for his name's sake that he acts in that saving way towards us. It's God, his glory. And by working in us then, the return of praise that gives glory to God. We are to worship him. We are saved in order to worship him and to serve him in a way that pleases him and brings honor and glory and fame to him. So we need then to look up and to look out to this great God who spares hell-deserving sinners like you and like me. He promises salvation and he brings salvation through the gospel, through the good news of Jesus Christ. He sends his Son, but his whole desire is that his name then will be glorified in the earth. And you have felt needs. You have concerns. As men and women, boys and girls who live in this world. But have you grasped? Have you grasped that God is not there simply to meet all your needs and to make you comfortable? But God is there saving you from your sins in order that he will have the glory that belongs to him. That's why he has saved you. And you see, a sight of God's glory and the sight of how jealous God is for his own name humbles us. It's when God appears in his glory and his greatness before us that we realize that we have been saved in all that he will have the glory. Thomas Watson put it like this. He said, when the sun shines, the stars disappear. And God's glory is shining. And any boasting on our part disappears. And again, consider how great our God must be. When you see the scope of his purpose and his goal in his great work of salvation in Jesus Christ, it's not only that he will save his people from their sins and establish them as the true servants and worshippers of him, but it is in order that all the nations of the world will glorify him and acknowledge his wisdom and his power. And they will speak of his name and his fame. You see, there is one name that will outlive all other names in this world. And that name is the name of Jesus, the Son of God. Paul says in Philippians 2, there is a day coming when every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. When every knee will bow to him. And glory will be brought to Christ and to the Father who sent him into this world. There's only one name that will be left standing, if I may put it that way. It is the name of Jesus, the Son of God. And he will have the fame. He will have the reputation. He is the one who will be glorified as the Messiah, as the Savior, as the Redeemer. The ultimate end then of God's purposes in this world causes us to stand in awe and wonder, to consider that everything that comes to pass, including our redemption, and including the judgment on those who do not believe, will ultimately be for the glory of Jesus Christ and the glory of the Father who sent him. It is his name that will be exalted in that day when he comes in glory, when Christ comes in glory. And then the final thing that I say by way of application is this. How will God's glory and God's name and reputation be spread in this world? It's by his church. It's by you. It's by me. How jealous are you How concerned are you for the glory of God and the name and fame and reputation of the God who says to you, I am the Lord your God. I have redeemed you. It's by our life. It's by our words. It's by our worship, our actions, our preaching, the holiness of our lives, by our prayers. What is the quickest way to destroy the reputation of God's name in the world? It's when God's people profane his name. Those who say we are following Jesus Christ, and yet you can scarcely tell the difference between them and the rest of the world. And the church loses its identity when it loses its sense of calling, when it loses its sense of the wonder and marvel of God's grace, and when they lose their concern for the honour and glory of Christ in this world. And brothers and sisters, it takes courage. It takes courage to stand. But that courage will be strengthened when you find yourself with an increasing burden and concern for the jealous concern for the honour of God and his name. And you will learn increasingly to pray like Moses, Lord, for your name's sake. My friends, you can use no higher argument. If you want to prevail with God in prayer, plead his name. Lord, do this for your name's sake. Glorify yourself. We are small. We're a minority in this land. We're looked upon as if we are nobodies. But Lord, will you not arise? Will you not show your power? Will you not do this for your name's sake? Will you not do it in order to bring honor and glory to your Son and to yourself? Will you not show your saving power? You see, even if God restrains his saving power, he will still be glorified. He will still be glorified when he passes just judgment on all who refuse him. Anyone here this morning thinks they can defy God? Stand against him? You'll be condemned. You're condemned now. You will be condemned. You won't win. It's impossible. Because God has determined he will not give his glory to anybody else. One day he will confess, yes, Jesus Christ is Lord. But let it not be as a condemned man, condemned woman, as a condemned boy or girl. Confess Jesus Christ is Lord now and be saved from your sins. Don't dig your heels in. Don't harden your heart. Don't resist him. Christ is freely offered to you as the Saviour of sinners. I'm preaching to you salvation. You can be saved from your sins here and now by trusting in Jesus Christ. And when you do that, not only the angels rejoice in heaven, but God does, because why? His name is being exalted. Because when you turn from your sins, you will turn to him and you will thank him and you will praise him, and then you will join your voices with the voices of those who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's how God will display his fame and his reputation and protect his reputation in this world. Do we then want to be distinctive, different, holy, and bring praise and honour to God? Or will we be like Israel? We want to be like the Gentiles. We want to be like the world. What a terrible thing for them to say when they've received grace and more grace and still more grace. God forbid that any of us should say that. Rather, Lord, give us a holy burning, jealous concern for your name and your reputation and your fame in this world. Amen. Lord, who are we to sing your praises? We are, in fact, no better than Israel of old. If we had been left to ourselves, we would have sinned just like them and gone on in darkness, gone on in rebellion, gone on in wickedness. But we magnify you, our God, that for your name's sake, you reached down to us, rescued us, forgave us our sins, and you're teaching us how to know you and worship you and serve you. Give us courage and boldness to serve you faithfully in this day and to be that distinctive people of God. Deliver us from any spirit of shame, any spirit whereby we might be intimidated, but give us courage and boldness to be the people of God and to bring honor and glory to you by our lives, in our prayers, in our worship. Lord, we pray, look upon us then in kindness and mercy and bless us for your great name's sake. Amen.
Amen.